1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, reading on to verse 11. So 1 Peter chapter 5, reading from 5 to 11, please give your attention to the Word of God. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you look at verses 7 and 8, there's something there that seems like an odd thing to put together. He says, cast all your anxieties on God. And you feel yourself relax. I can cast my anxieties on God. I'm not to be anxious. I can be at peace. I can relax. Your adversary, the devil, goes around like a lion seeking someone to devour. You say, I'm not relaxed anymore. How are you going to tell me to lay down my anxieties and then instantly tell me about the devil? How does this help me not to be anxious? What do you want me to be, anxious or not? Well, if you can hold these two verses together, if we can see how they can go back to back coherently, have the secret to the passage. And I have, perhaps you might say, the secret to the Christian life. How to maintain our faith in God and know peace in the face of danger. So let's begin here, where he says, walk in humility. He starts with the younger in context. He means church members be subject to the elders of the congregation. Sense. You're going to have elders. We need to listen to them, all right? That's what they're for. Then he widens it, and he says, everybody be subject to one another. He says it very powerfully. Clothe yourselves in humility. You have the sense not just of, you know, something you did once or something to check a box, but if you clothe yourselves in humility, then that has to be really what people see, what you're very consciously and deliberately putting on, the things that makes you you. You're to be humble, clothed in humility. Now, that actually might be harder for the older folks. Maybe for the elders. Elders might say, well, I see why they have to be subject to me. I'm an elder, but why do I have to be subject to them? Makes no sense. He says why. Well, because God is opposed to the proud. If you're saying, I'm not going to be subject to them, then why would you say that? But your pride. So we're saying God opposes the proud. Which means that we need to think about the saying, pride goes before a fall, a little more deeply. You know, we say pride goes before a fall, and we say, well, yeah, I know, because maybe once I thought I was something, and then I got careless, and I didn't work so hard because I thought I had this, I thought this class was easy, or whatever it was, and bam, I fell. And I did badly. Pride goes before a fall, because you get careless and lazy. Sometimes. That's true. But there's more to it. There's another reason that pride goes before a fall. You say, yeah, I know. I was playing this game, and I was leading, and I was boasting, and then everybody ganged up on me, and then I lost. All right? When you're proud, you generate enemies. People don't like you. And so pride goes before a fall, because they all gang up on you. And that's true. But we're told here there's yet another reason why pride goes before a fall. It's not just that pride goes before a fall because the proud person gets haughty and arrogant and sloppy. It's not just that the proud person generates enmity. There's this additional reason that the proud person has God as an opponent. A third and very weighty reason why pride goes before a fall. God is opposed to the proud. Now, do you need God's help? And there are people out there who would say, no, I don't think I need God's help. I've got this myself. You can hear the pride there. And that person who denies God's help doesn't end up in some sort of neutral category with God. That person ends up with God as his opponent. God opposes the proud. But if we more wisely say, yeah, I'm just a small mortal human being, yeah, I want God's help. Well, there's good news. If you're saying, yes, I need God's help, then you've taken the first step towards getting it. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if we're saying, God, help me, we've taken one humble step. We've admitted that we need God's help. Without God's help, we have nothing. We may be nothing without God's help. So let us be humble and say, yeah, I need God's help. And I need not to be proud, not just because of what it does internally, weakening me, not just what it does on a human level, sending people up against me. I need to avoid pride because of what it does with my relationship to my Creator. Calvin says, if you're haughty towards men, you are insolent towards God. It's a proverb. Whoever disgraces the poor insults their maker. God is not mocked. So, we're to walk in humility towards one another. Because God is opposed to us so long as we are proud. God is for us. He gives grace to us when we are humble. So he goes on to say, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, okay, but why? God's hand is mighty, but why is he saying that right here? Why are we humbling under God's mighty hand? Well, because he's been saying for the entire letter that God's plan for us involves some suffering. We don't know when, we don't know what proportion or what kinds necessarily, but God's plan for you in your life does involve suffering. And suffering is suffering. It is unpleasant. It's not what you choose. It's not what you planned out. It's not what you wanted. And so the crucial question comes, how are you going to respond to this unwanted suffering, to this unwanted illness, this unwanted accident, to this unwanted firing, to this unwanted rejection, whatever it may be, or all of them together, this persecution? How are you going to respond to it? Been saying for some time, you know, you can't treat it as something strange. He told you this would be in there. You have to treat it as a sharing, not as something strange. Sharing with Christ as his purifying judgment. So he says, you have to take it in a humble way. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, which is mighty both to bring affliction and mighty to lift it again. When we're sharply afflicted, we don't know how we'll ever get out of it. But God's hand is mighty, both to afflict and to remove the affliction. So, you are slandered for the name of Christ. You are demoted. The bills become very hard to pay. How do you respond to this injustice? You know, if you're slandered, you may seek to clear your name. I am not guilty of X, Y, and Z. I did A, B, and C. So you may seek to clear your name, but you may not launch into hatred for your persecutor. Nor are you to be incredulous with God. God, I can't believe you let this happen to me. God, what is this? Not to be angry or incredulous with God or doubt him. He's told us there will be these times that he calls a fiery trial. So we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Or another example. Suppose you say, you know, I need to get back to God, I need to get back to church, so let me contact this church, okay? What I want to know is, coming back to God, when do you have services? But I also need to know that the church, that everything about my current life is okay. And everybody understands and sympathizes with that. I want to come back to God, but I want to control the cost, and I don't want God to come too near me here in terms of the way I live my life. It's very understandable. But when you realize that you're setting conditions for God, the pride should scare you. You can come to God as you are, because He's the God of all grace, because you can't lie to Him. So you need to come as you are. But you can't come to God with conditions. Say, God, I'm coming to you, but don't touch this part of my life here. That's pride. That's telling God how far He can go. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If you want for the grace of God, you have to understand we get it on His terms. We don't get it on our terms because that would be pride on our part. Now, why would we do that? Why would we come to God or back to God if it's going to be very difficult for how our lives may need to be rearranged? Well, that's what he goes on to say. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Notice how it promises exaltation. Jesus promises exaltation. He spoke to his apostles. He said, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. He speaks of an unfading crown that is to be given to believers. He promised paradise to the thief on the cross. Jesus promises exaltation. There's just two secrets to it. One, we don't get the crown ourselves. I think it was Napoleon, very famous. He's there getting crowned emperor by the Pope. The Pope's coming up. The Pope's always an old guy. Napoleon was still a young guy. He grabs the crown, sticks it onto his own head. Okay. Yes, I don't know why you bothered with the Pope there. Just grab it without the Pope. Alright? Yes, if you want God to exalt you, you have to humble yourself and not be grabbing for that crown. You've got to keep your hands down. You have to let God do the exalting. And what makes it more difficult is you may not see the crown coming. You have to wait on Him. You don't know when it's going to be. Perhaps there will be some exaltation in this life. Perhaps you read about Daniel and Joseph and David being exalted within their lifespan. You can watch a movie and see Eric Little getting a little slip of paper, quoting a verse, one who exalts me or honors me, I will honor. I mean, he's exalted with this unexpected win. But those are rare. He says he will exalt you. The exaltation that you know you have is when you stand before him, outside of the circle of this life. The exaltation that's promised comes when Jesus returns. So we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Not surprised by suffering, not making conditions for God, but humbling ourselves before God. And then there comes this special way to exalt, to humble ourselves, and that is casting your anxieties on Him. Notice how this is part of humbling. Right? It's one sentence. Humble is the main verb. Humble yourselves. And then you have this participle, this dependent clause. Part of humbling yourself is to cast your anxieties on Him. Anxiety is a big deal. It's not just a big psychological deal. Not just something to study or to master if you are having panic attacks. That can be really awful. Not just a psychological thing, it's a spiritual thing. Jesus talked about a sower who was sowing seed. And he goes on to talk about four different kinds of soil that get the seed. And he's talking about four ways that people react to him and his word. And the second soil gets it wrong because of fear. And the third soil gets it wrong because of anxiety and distraction. Notice how big anxiety is. It's the third soil, and you might say it's the second soil. That's why Jesus goes on at length in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about don't be anxious. we read in Luke chapter 12. Don't be anxious. So the apostles rightly follow in Jesus' footstep. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Philippians 4, look around verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay. Notice, what are we supposed to do when we are anxious? We're supposed to pray. Well, I've done that and I can't stop being anxious. We're supposed to pray and include thanksgiving with the request. Don't just say, God, give me this, give me this, I need this. He knows you need this. Also, thank him for the last time you prayed that way and that he brought you through it because you're still around to pray for this one. Pray to God with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to him. We have this promise that his peace will guard you. And here Peter is saying very much the same thing in fewer words. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, we know exactly what he's saying, but what's not quite so clear is why is this a part of humbling ourselves? Okay, why is casting anxieties on God part of the necessary humbling of yourself before God? Well, if you keep your anxieties, if you refuse to hand them over, you say you're not trusting him with them. You're saying, well, these are mine and I have to handle that. In the I have to do it without God, we have pride again. Now you might say, now wait a minute. I have things that are my responsibility to do. That is true. You do have things that are your responsibility to do. So what are you to do about it? Well, you're to make a plan to work and work to plan. That's what you're supposed to do with the responsibility. I'm supposed to do that. All right, let me figure out how I'm going to do it, when I'm going to do it. Plan to work, and then get around doing it. Work the plan. Do you need to be anxious at that point? Well, yeah, because it might not work out. I might not succeed. Well, that's true. So what are you supposed to do with the fact that after you've done your part, that success is not assured? That's the part you give to God. God, I am working the plan, planning to work. And Lord, since success is beyond my ability to dictate and control, bless the work of my hands. God, bless the things that I am entrusting to you. And if we keep being anxious at that point, having done our responsibility and having prayed for God to bless our work, if we're still anxious, then we're saying something along the lines of, well, God, I can't really trust the results to God. He must not. I'm not sure that I can trust God and God's providence and God's plan. I have to be anxious as if that's going to accomplish something. Which it doesn't. And you're not trusting God that he cares for you. That you think that you'll be better off if you care for you. And we're back to the pride thing. I'm better off when I care for me than I am when God cares for me. That's a proud and a dumb statement. And that is why casting our anxieties on him, because he cares for us, is a humble thing to do. It's often in life the way to go up is to go down, or to be humble, cast our anxieties on God, and know the peace that comes when we entrust things to God. So don't be too proud, beloved, to cast your anxieties on God. Not excuse you from working. We're to perform our whole duty. And we're to cast the anxious thoughts about the results onto God. Now it's time for the odd juxtaposition. Cast all your anxieties on God. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. Why do we go here next? I mean, both sentiments seem to have their place, but why are you putting them in the same paragraph back to back? Because we have trouble getting the balance right in life. Now we're working too hard. Someone says back off. Now we work too little. We go from being too anxious to being careless. It's difficult for us to strike this right balance. And so he's saying, now, I told you not to be anxious. I didn't tell you to be lazy, stupid, or self-indulgent. You have an impressive enemy. To call him a lion is to say that he is fierce, he is destructive, he is strong, and he has a wide area over which he hunts. We might want to remember the other things that Satan is called. He's called the dragon, which is to say he wants to overpower you and burn you up. He's called the serpent, which is to say he wants to insinuate his lies into your bloodstream so they will cloud your judgment and poison your soul. Here he's called an adversary, which is to say he is hostile to you. He's not like somebody at school who doesn't really like you but does like some of the things you like so you can kind of get along on some point. No, he's just hostile. If it's good, he's hostile to it and hostile to you. And he's called the devil to remind us of his methods that he both tempts and accuses. That he will seduce you and then turn on you. He'll lure you into something and then flip around and say, boy, did you sin. God is done with you. How could you possibly have done that thing that I got you to do? He wants to trap you and then lead you to despair. So in Ephesians, it talks about the devil seeking an opportunity. And we're not to give him one. 2 Corinthians talked about how he has schemes and he wants to outwit us with the schemes. And we're not to be outwitted. We read Job, describes himself as going to and fro throughout the earth. And in Luke, Jesus says that Satan even demanded to have Peter. And what happened there? Well, it's at the Last Supper. Jesus is warning them. He says, Peter, the devil has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And Peter says, well, that's very kind of you, Jesus, but I don't need that. Because I'm ready to die right now. So thank you very much for your prayers, but they were not needed. Because I am all set. And his pride went before his fall. And he had to learn. But God gives grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. Revelation, it says that the devil has come down to earth full of wrath because his time is short. So he's going to do all the evil he can in the short time that he has. But just to say that he's not going to be lazy. So if the devil's not being lazy, then we had better not be lazy either. So how are we to be not anxious, but be cognizant of a lion that is roaming around? We're to be a humble soldier. A humble soldier at a post. We have almighty backup. An almighty backup. You know, I think it's a great comfort to our soldiers, you know, when we drop soldiers into Afghanistan right after 9/11. And, you know, the first guys in are badly outnumbered. But they have the U.S. Air Force to call in and to say, I need a bomb on XYZ location. Boom. Thank you. That was very helpful. It worked reasonably well. We have a much greater backup than the U.S. Air Force. And so, we're not to be filled with obsessive paranoia and anxiousness and refusal to go places. We're to go wherever we're sent, knowing that we have this almighty backup. A humble soldier. What we're called on, of course, is not to go wandering around like an idiot. We're not to say, well, I can go wandering anywhere I want in Afghanistan because I have the backup. Well, no. You get captured by the Taliban when you wander anywhere. This has happened. And you have, you know, our soldiers have good backup, but they've got jobs to do. And how much more we? We've got almighty backup, and we have a job to do. Not to wander. To watch yourselves. It says here, therefore be sober. Don't disable yourself in the face of the enemy. You better be prepared to do your part. Okay, if a lion is around, it's not a time to get drunk. But to be alert. If there was a lion roaming around your your campsite, you're going to have somebody keeping an eye on that thing. You're going to be alert. But together with the alert, okay, since we speak spiritually, how are we to be alert? We're not in place with a physical lion walking around. What are we talking about here? But we're to be alert for the spiritual dangers in any situation. Where in this present moment of 2020 are there opportunities for misunderstandings? Where are there opportunities for divisions? Where are there opportunities for anger? Where are there opportunities for bitterness? Where are there opportunities to be driven apart above us often? Not to be panicked, because we have almighty backup. Sober-minded, because there is an impressive enemy around, not as impressive as our backup, anywhere close, but impressive enough to be a great danger to us. So let us be sober-minded and be alert. And as we are alert and sober-minded and casting our anxieties on God, we can know peace. Now, the temptations of Christ tell us a lot. Here he is dealing directly with the devil. And as he deals with the devil, he continues to believe several things. That God is good. That what God has said to him is true. That since it is true, he doesn't have to then act as if it's in doubt. Or act as if he has to prove it. So the devil comes to him. And Jesus has just heard the voice from heaven at his baptism. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Now it's 40 days later. It's 40 days for Israel to go from the covenant with God at Sinai and then the golden calf. Now it's 40 days for Jesus. You are my beloved son. Devil comes. You know, if you are the son of God, would you make yourself some bread already? But I am the son of God, so I don't need to listen to you. I don't need to prove anything to you. I don't need to doubt anything. There's no need for me to act on anything that you say, since I am the Son of God. Well, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from the temple. See if his word is true, since you trust it so much. See if the angels come and bear you up so that you don't dash your foot against a stone. Well, since I am the Son of God, implicit in that being really God's son is obedience to God. So I will not test God as if I need to check up on God and check the limits of the guarantee and the promise. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Notice there how he resists the devil. He resisted him firm in faith. And that is what we are called to do here. How are we to watch this adversary of the devil? We're to resist him firm in faith. And that's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. And he's telling Peter, James, and John, and you better be praying. Because your flesh is weak. So watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. He goes on to say here, resist the devil, firm in your faith, and no self-pity. Knowing that the same kind of suffering are being endured by your brotherhood throughout the world. When we are suffering because of the name of Jesus, let us not fall into self-pity. Woe is me. The same thing and worse has been endured and is being endured and will be endured and was endured by Jesus Christ. It is our turn to take a turn. In our turn, let us not be filled with self-pity. So we're to walk in humility, casting our anxieties on God. We're to walk in sobriety, knowing that there is an enemy out there, and we are to walk in hope. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the suffering is genuine. He's not downplaying it. The suffering is that which you do not choose and would not choose and do not want. The longer it goes on, any human lifespan is a short thing compared to eternity. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will restore you. Now we get in the messes and we do not see any way for the situation to be saved. We say, I am beyond hope. And so he says, the God of all grace restore you. We're not talking about a human way of it getting worked out. We're talking about a supernatural way, God working it out. But God's not willing. Well, he's the God of all grace will restore you. The God of all grace. Yes, all grace. Every blessing that you have has ultimately come from the hand of God. Thank the person that it came to you from. Thank you very much, Willow. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Thank the person. But also thank God, knowing that that blessing has come ultimately from God. And because he's the God of all grace. The devil will say, now, I got some. I got some grace over here, says the devil. I got something for you. He lies. His sins are rapidly diminishing returns. They are a trap. They are not a blessing. God is the God of all grace. If you want grace, that's the source to go to. Go to God. He calls us to reflect on our total dependence on him. We begin with grace in the Christian life. We must continue with grace. And this tells us how we need to conclude this morning. You know, as you listen, whether in person or online, you may be uneasy because you may be hearing that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And you may be saying, you know, I've never really been humble before God. And I've been doing this for a while. Or you may be reading and it says, cast your anxieties on God. You may be saying, I don't know that I can do that, that I want to do that. Anxieties have been what I've walked in for decades, perhaps. Or perhaps you're saying, be sober-minded. It hasn't been me for a long time. Perhaps if you say, I've been serving the devil my whole life long. Where is there hope for a person like me? So he says, the God of all grace. There's hope for you because he's the God of all grace. There's hope for you because no one has come to God and deserved blessing from God's hand. No one can come to God and say, look, God, see my record, and God say, oh, you are so right. Let me give you the blessing that is your due because you have earned it with merit before me. There's no one who could say that but Jesus. Now, for the rest of us, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count his iniquity. The only way for us to know God's blessing is to be forgiven. And God forgives because he is the God of all grace. And God forgives because he sent his Son into the world, not for his advantage, but for ours, that he, being the God-man, might bear our sins on the cross, that forgiveness can come to us. We are not in pride to say, yes, but my sins are so vast and special that they outweigh the grace of God. Where are we there? We're back with, you can call it humility, but it's a certain perverse kind of pride in that humility that would put our mortal finite sins and say that they are greater than the grace of God and the value of Jesus Christ. If you are troubled saying, I am not living up to the humility here or the anxiety casting here, I'm not living up to the sobriety here or the keeping awake here, you are to reflect that God is the God of all grace, and you are to repent of your sins and turn to him and ask him humbly for forgiveness. And when you humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. This is the grace of the gospel that would be too good to be true if it were from men. For men are not this good or this powerful, this gracious. But it comes from the God of all grace. So don't just be at the end of the year. You need to go somewhere. Don't just live. Walk. And where will you walk? but walk to the God of all grace. Not on your terms, that's pride, but on His terms. On His terms. Because it is necessary for the Creator to set the terms, and for the creature to humbly accept them. Walk to God in humility. Walk to God in sobriety. Walk to God in hope, asking Him for forgiveness, because He is the God of all grace. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You alone are God. And we thank You for who You are, that You are gracious and merciful and full of compassion. We thank You that You are slow to anger, or we would not be. We thank You that You are rich in mercy, and that You have poured out Your grace in the person of Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to be firm in the faith, not slothful, not careless, and not proud, presuming to define terms to You. Help us, Lord, to come to You humbly, knowing that You are the source of life, the judge of the earth, and the One who sent the Savior into the world. Father, we ask for Your blessing in the name of Jesus Christ.